Talk Shoes. Recorded live.
Hello, this is William Fink standing in for Eli James. It is Sunday, October 17th, 2010, and this is the Voice of Christian Israel. Praise Yahweh. Today I have Greg Howard with me, and we're going to discuss the Testament of Judah out of the Apocryphal Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs. Before we begin, I would like to make a quick personal statement. I myself do not accept the Testaments of the Patriarchs to have been originated with the Patriarchs themselves. Rather, I believe that they were created in the 2nd century BC. Their value is that they reflect the beliefs of at least some of the people, and it's a wide sum because there are many apocryphal works that oppress that represent the same beliefs, that they reflect the beliefs of at least some of the people of ancient pre-Herodian Judea, the time before the takeover by the Edomites. Concerning the covenants of race and the covenants with God and some other things, at a time when Judea was undergoing a transformation into a multi-ethnic polyglot political entity, which is what it was from the time of Herod. Therefore, I believe that they are basically an early form of propaganda. However, they are important to us because they help us understand pre-Christ Christian attitudes extant at the time. I would also like to say that no early Hebrew copies of these testaments of the patriarchs are extant, but only Greek copies. And these works were popular among early Christians. However, they may not have existed in Hebrew. Although there are a couple of fragmentary works found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, notably those known as the Last Words of Judah and the Last Words of Joseph by title, and they bear similarities, and they may even be different versions of these same works. So that's my opinion of the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs in a paragraph. Greg, hello. Praise Yahweh.
Hey, praise Yahweh, Bill. Good morning. Good to talk to you here. Appreciated your opening paragraph there. Eli and I kind of laid a foundation for getting into this Testament of the 12 Patriarchs. I mean, I don't know so much that the issue is that we have to view the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs or, you know, other apocryphal books as, you know, God breathed out inspired scripture. I don't approach them as that. You know, I kind of approach them as valuable historical documents with a lot of truth in them. You know, and I don't think we have to even get into the concept, is this scripture or is this not scripture? You know, and I agree with what you're saying. You know, we could debate what century perhaps they were done in. I don't know. It's tough to really dig into manuscript evidence of certain of the apocryphal books, because, you know, we only have copies and they haven't maybe been preserved as well as certain gospels or certain Old Testament books where they can really be traced back, you know, quite a few centuries BC. But I find the value in these is that they absolutely confirm the beliefs that we have in Christian identity, and the main beliefs being the racial truths that we hold dear, and the absolute importance of purity of race and of maintaining our seed line, and it has been maintained, and the prophecies concerning Yahshua, both that he would come and that he would come again and rule and reign on this earth, and that the 12 tribes of Israel were the heirs of that. So I find a lot of value in that. You know, I don't look to neglect the Bible in any way. In fact, to me, these testament of these patriarchs just confirm what's in the scriptures and gives us, as you mentioned, you know, some light on what our ancient brethren, how they viewed these things. And, you know, these things were recorded, and I believe there's a lot of value in them and a lot of prophecy that is really excellent to look at and to go along with what we have in the scriptures. So, you know, I'm not looking to make any big case that what we're looking at here is, you know, the Holy Scriptures. You know, I don't know. I don't think we have to make that argument.
Well, no, we don't. And like I said, they give valuable insight into what early Christians, and I consider the Hebrews before the time of Christ, who sought the, not the Edomites, right, the Israelites opposed to the Edomites,
right.
I consider those people to be Christians.
Yeah, absolutely.
They're pre-Christ Christians. They're Christians looking forward to Christ, right?
Right, absolutely. And there was a lot of prophecy, especially, you know, Eli and I just finished up last couple weeks ago the Testament of Levi. And Levi, on his deathbed, as is recorded in his testament, gave some just absolutely tremendous prophecy concerning the coming of Yahshua and concerning the eternal destiny of the seed line of the 12 tribes of Israel. And again, this is where I see the value in getting into this. I mean, let's face it, the theology that we preach in Christian Identity, the truth in the scriptures had better line up with what we're saying. Otherwise, I mean, we're already painted as being way out there and way off, and we're vilified, not only by the Jews, of course, but even Christianity in general would look at our beliefs and go, you guys are crazy saying what you say. So
because we believe what Greek and Hebrew words mean?
Well, my point is, it behooves us to be scholarly and to be students of Scripture. And, you know, I believe that's what we do. And that's one thing I really appreciate about Christian Identity in general is that, you know, this isn't some whacked out theology that, you know, we're all just a bunch of Southern redneck KKK guys saying, you know, yeehaw, the white race is the elect of Yahweh. I mean, we can tear apart the scriptures and we can absolutely prove our case and we can disprove the universal theology that surrounds us in churchianity. They are the ones that are miles off of the truth, not us. I mean, I don't need to tell you that. You understand. But here's the point I'm trying to make. These testament of the 12 patriarchs, the books of Enoch, a lot of, you know, the book of Jubilees, all these other books, to me, just shed light on the scriptures and prove our point over and over and over again and disprove the errant theology of Christianity as a whole. So that's the value I see going into these books. So I find a lot of truth in these Testament of the 12 Patriarchs. They ring to me of truth, and they ring to me of racial truth. And that's one thing I really appreciate is understanding the truth of race, because that is, to me, the greatest truth that has been withheld from us in the last 100 years, 150 years. The truth of race has been stolen from us as a people, as a race.
Well, that's the basis for my saying in my opening remark that these works are propaganda at a time when Judea was undergoing a transformation into a multi-ethnic, polyglot political entity. At this very time that I believe that these were written, and it's not my own belief, if we look in The Forgotten Books of Eden by H. Rutherford Platt, he wrote that he believed that these books were written between 107 and 137 B.C. That is the exact time that the Maccabees, that under John Hyrcanus, right, the kingdom under John Hyrcanus, had conquered the Canaanite and Edomite cities and converted those people into Judaism. So when I say the word propaganda, I don't necessarily mean it as a bad word. There's propaganda we perceive as bad and propaganda we perceive as good. So we have the appearance of these testaments around that time with all of these racial truths in them. See, and I believe that was propaganda created to sway the people to a conservative viewpoint and not to accept the Canaanites and Edomites.
Right. Well, that's an interesting point. You know, just in quick way review, we've already gone over the testament of Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And we found one of the main focuses of all three of those books was the guarding of the seed line, keeping it racially pure. And we're going to see in the testament of Judah. Judah, what an interesting individual he was. Fascinating to read his history here. We'll get into his life a little bit. And he was a study in human weakness and in human strength. And Yahweh made tremendous promises to Judah. And in spite of Judah's sin and, you know, marrying a Canaanite woman and his sons being killed by Yahweh, yet out of all of that confusion, the racial pure line of descent was maintained. And we see in the book of Luke and in the book of Matthew, Judah mentioned specifically that Yahshua came from his line, and that line of purity was maintained. So, praise Yahweh. Yahweh's faithful when we're weak, when we're sinful. Yahweh's promises hold true. And Judah, on his, you know, his deathbed confession here, he confesses a lot. He gives his history of his warfare, of his human strength, and how he trusted in that. He goes into detail on his sin with the Canaanite woman and how, you know, wine weakened him. And, I mean, it's really an amazing story. He lays it all out to his sons on his deathbed here, you know. So why don't we maybe get into this a little bit. You know, I don't know that everybody on here has a Testament of Judah copy. I've put the link up a bunch of times. I don't have it right in front of me, but I mean, if they just do a search engine search real quick for Testament of Judah or Testament of the 12 Patriarchs, R.C. Charles, a PDF copy should pop up. It's free, and that's a nice thing to have. That's the one I would recommend. I know it's easily available online there. But
there's an edition right on the New Ensign site, newensign.christogenia.org.
Oh, is there? Okay.
Perfect. Or you could get there using newensign.org.
Okay, maybe somebody could throw up a link to that on there, and everybody could, you know, take a look at it. Now, do you know which edition that is right off? You mentioned it.
That's the edition found in Lost Books of the Bible and the Missing Books of Eden by Platt.
Okay. All right. But again, we're going to see in the Testament of Judah the emphasis on the warnings against fornication. And every book that we've studied so far, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, over and over again, they warn their children, their sons, to stay away from race mixing and fornication. And we saw in Levi where absolutely race mixing and fornication were together, essentially equated. You know, you can't have one without the other. And, in fact, Levi said directly to his sons, he prophesied, he says, I'm looking here, he says, out of the nations, where is it here? Out of covetousness you shall teach the commandments of Yahweh. Wedded women you shall pollute, and the virgins of Jerusalem shall you defile, and with harlots and adulteresses shall you be joined, and the daughters of the nations shall you take to wife, purifying them with an unlawful purification, and your union shall be like unto Sodom and Gomorrah. So Levi prophesied here that his sons, the priesthood, would eventually be fornicators and taking wives of the nations, trying to purify them unlawfully, which can't be done, and likened it to Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's the concept of fornication to our ancient patriarch brethren. Race mixing was like Sodom and Gomorrah, and we all know what Yahweh thought of that. So these warnings continue pretty much throughout all 12 of these books by these patriarchs. And you just can't help but contrast that with the spirit of the age of fornication today, how fornication and race mixing is just basically the law of the land now. Every media that we would touch, TV, internet, I mean, you name it, movies, Hollywood, on and on and on. It's the blending of the races is the Jewish strategy to destroy us. It was the same back in those days, and it hasn't changed at all. It's just maybe become more subtle, more all-pervasive now, and comes in many more forms, some subtle, some not so subtle. But Israel is being destroyed, you know, one white man, one white woman at a time, being ruined and permanently destroyed by fornication and mixing of race. And these ancient warnings, to me, absolutely speak to us right now, today. I mean, Do you see that when you read these books, Bill? I mean, do you see the warning coming through loud and clear that this is what's going to destroy Israel?
Well, yes, and no, of all the apocryphal books, we can't accept them all equally, right? That there are some apocryphal books that were written with a purpose, and many of them with just the purpose you have in mind, attempting to re-interest the people in their Israelite heritage, in their Hebrew heritage, and
yeah.
get them to keep it. And that's the only, you know, we have resurgences of patriotism that we've seen in modern history. That one good resurgence of true patriotism can probably preserve a nation for and last for several generations, right? And
yeah.
and just the once the momentum gets going, right? And when we have one of those resurgences, what we see the growth of a nation and the reinvigoration of the people, and then we see another lapse into decadence. And it's a pattern that we've seen over and over again throughout all the nations of European history. Look,
right.
Germany had a great resurgence under Otto I, right, and repelled the Slavs. That's one example. And another resurgence, of course, under Adolf Hitler. And America today, I mean, we had a very short resurgence under Ronald Reagan, and that was short-lived because it was not based on ethnicity. And it was really another ploy by the Jews to capture the hearts and the minds of the right wing as well as the left wing that they already had, right?
Well, right.
So that was an artificial resurgence, and therefore it was very short-lived.
Yeah, I'm seeing in the chat room a couple of people, Bill, have mentioned that they're having trouble hearing you, but you're coming in fine to me. Am I coming in at a decent volume to you?
Well, right. I mean, I know that sometimes I have audio issues with this telephone, but several people hear me fine, so I'm not going to be concerned with it.
Yeah, you're sounding fine. I mean, I'm on a headset, but it's coming in with plenty of volume. So I don't know. Maybe that guest needs to turn his own volume up a little bit. So, anyway, let me get into this here. Testament of Judah, fourth son of Jacob and Leah. We'll read a little bit. We'll stop and make some comments, or anytime you want to jump in and make a comment, please do. A copy of the words of Judah, what things he spake to his sons before he died. They gathered themselves together, therefore, and came to him. And he said unto them, hearken, my children, to Judah, your father. I was the fourth son born to my father Jacob, and Leah my mother named me Judah, saying, I give thanks to the Lord, because he hath given me a fourth son also. I was swift in my youth, and obedient to my father in everything, and I honored my mother and my mother's sister. And it came to pass, when I became a man, that my father blessed me, saying, thou shalt be a king, prospering in all things. And the Lord showed me favor in all my works, both in the field and in the house.
But let me make a comment. All right, you're following exactly the edition found that the lost books of the Bible and the missing books of Eden says
okay.
is by Rutherford H. Platt. Okay, I just thought I'd let you know that. And it's been word for word with these first eight verse or seven verses.
Really? Okay. Well, maybe, I don't know, maybe he included... Because this is under the R.C. Charles translation.
Well, okay, so there's some confusion somewhere, right? But this is exactly word for word the Platt version found
okay,
in
good.
The Lost Books of the Bible. And let me say that the Lost Books of the Bible is a rather late collection. You know, it was put together rather recently, I think.
Yeah.
I have one comment on verse 6. In the Charlesworth edition found in the Old Testament Pseudepigrapha, Apocalyptic Literature and Testaments, edited by James H. Charlesworth. It's a rather hefty two-volume set of Hebrew pseudepigraphal and apocryphal literature. That,
mm-hmm.
In verse 6, we find it translated as a declaration, almost like a prophetic declaration, you shall be king, what with a capital K, rather than thou shalt be a king, right?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
In other words, it seems to be supporting The Charlesworth translation supports the common interpretation of Judah's scepter we find in Genesis chapter 49.
Right, and later on in this portion, Judah expounds on that through his seed line, a king would be ushered in. You know, which obviously we know from the genealogies and, you know, in Revelation chapter 5, where Yahshua directly is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah.
Well, you know, right, but my comment there would be that sounds kind of Christian in where it says a king, because the entire seed line of Judah ruled over the children of Israel for many hundreds of years in Palestine, but also
right.
for many thousands of years outside.
Yes. So, okay, let me read on here. I'm in, let's see, chapter 2. And the Lord showed me favor in all my works, both in the field and in the house. I know that I raised a hind and caught it and prepared the meat for my father, and he did eat. And the roes I used to master in the chase and overtake all that was in the plains. A wild mare I overtook and caught it and tamed it. I slew a lion and plucked a kid out of its mouth. I took a bear by his paw and hurled it down the cliff, and it was crushed. I outran the wild boar, seizing it as I ran, and I tore it asunder. A leopard in Hebron leaped upon my dog, and I caught it by the tail and hurled it on the rocks, and it was broken in twain. I found a wild ox feeding in the fields, and seizing it by the horns and whirling it round and stunning it, I cast it from me and slew it.
Let me say before you commence that, you know, let me remark that all of these stories that we see here, they're very much like the heroic literature of the Greeks, which we see from the days of Homer and Hesiod, and which was repeated throughout the Hellenistic era. And I believe that the Greeks had for their model many of the early biblical stories, such as the Samson account, which
right.
is the best known of them because that one's actually in the Bible, right?
Yes.
But the Assyrians and the Sumerians also had the same type of heroic stories in their literature, and that is that extant, you know, evident from what we see in extant stories such as the story of Gilgamesh. All of these non-biblical stories, to me, display the human propensity for elaboration that most of us still have, right?
Yeah, I mean, if half of this is true, he was Superman here, you know.
Well, right, and that's what I'm saying. That the Greeks had, you know, the Greeks had their stories of Heracles and Jason, and that those men slew lions with their bare hands all the time, and did all the same things. That these are very much like the heroic Greek tales, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, maybe, well, I don't know. Maybe some of those Greek tales were based upon some of these patriarchs. It's hard to say. I mean, it's hard to verify what we're reading here. I agree. But you know, if I don't know, let's read on. I mean, he expounds on it further. Later on in the book, he'll reference this back and mention that he made a mistake to trust in his great early strength rather than trusting in Yahweh, and that's what got him into so much trouble in his life. Let me jump back in here at chapter 3. And when the two kings of the Canaanites came sheathed in armor against our flocks, and much people with them, single-handed I rushed upon the king of Hazor, and smote him on the greaves, and dragged him down, and so I slew him. And the other king, the king of Tapua, as he sat upon his horse, I slew, and so I scattered all his people. Achor, the king, a man of great stature, I found hurling javelins before and behind as he sat on horseback. And I took up a stone of 60 pounds weight and hurled it and smote his horse and killed it. And I fought with this other for 2 hours, and I clave his shield in twain, and I chopped off his feet and killed him. And as I was stripping off his breastplate, behold, 9 men, his companions, began to fight with me. And I wound my garment on my hand, and I slung stones at them and killed 4 of them, and the rest fled. And Jacob, my father, slew Beelzoth, king of all the kings, a giant in strength, 12 cubits high. And fear fell upon them, and they ceased warring against us. Therefore my father was free from anxiety in the wars when I was with my brethren. For he saw in a vision concerning me that an angel of might followed me everywhere, that I should not be overcome.
But let me say that, yeah, you know, I'll have some more comments on this as we proceed. But, of course, none of these stories are actually apparent in Scripture itself.
Right.
This, what we see here with verse 25 that you just read is the guardian angel concept, which is stressed in Catholicism to a high degree. But it does have some merit in Scripture, and I would cite Matthew 18:10 as the obvious place to go for that.
What is the verse right off?
I can look it up real quick. That Jacob saw in a vision concerning Judah that an angel of might followed him everywhere. And I would cite Matthew 18:10. I don't actually have the citation in front of me, but I could get it.
Here, I got it here. Let's see. Matthew 18:10 here. That's, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven.
Right, right, intoning that they have personal angels. And that's what the Catholics believe, but I think that the Catholics make too much of it sometimes. I would caution that we really don't have enough solid information to understand the concept very well.
Well, I know in Enoch mentions specifically that when the end comes, that Yahweh will assign to each of his elect a specific angel to guard them from any danger that will be going on, you know, in the chaos right at the very end. You know, so I don't know that you could rule this out. I mean, maybe these ancient patriarchs were important enough individuals that they did have an angel.
Right. I'm just trying to illustrate that the Catholic belief in the guardian angel has some merit in Scripture. That's all I want to point out.
Right. Okay. Let's see. I'm in.
Now, as for this conquering of the kings of Canaan, right?
Yes.
There are very similar stories in the book of Jasher. They're different, but they're similar. The theme is the same. And the book of Jasher, I would say, was probably written not long after 40 BC. And that book also mentions events such as the Punic Wars and the conquest of Britain, which date by Caesar, which date at least parts of it. However, it follows much the same thing that we see here with the patriarchs conquering many of the cities of Canaan. The very similar stories are repeated in Jasher.
Okay. All right. Let's see, I'm in chapter 4 here in the way that mine is set up. And in the south there came upon us a greater war than that in Shechem. And I joined in battle array with my brethren and pursued 1,000 men and slew of them 200 men and 4 kings. And I went up upon the wall and I slew 4 mighty men. And so we captured Hazor and took all the spoil. And on the next day we departed to Ariton, a city strong and walled and inaccessible, threatening us with death. But I and Gad approached on the east side of the city with Reuben and Levi on the west. And they that were upon the wall, thinking that we were alone, were drawn down against us. And so my brothers secretly climbed up the wall on both sides by stakes and entered the city, while the men knew it not. And we took it with the edge of the sword. And as for those who had taken refuge in the tower, we set fire to the tower and took both it and them. And as we were departing, the men of Tappuah set upon our spoil. And delivering it up to our sons, we fought with them as far as Tappuah, and we slew them and burnt their city.
But let me say something. And we slew them and recovered all our spoil, right? That the Charlesworth edition has, as we were leaving, the men of Tappuah killed them and burned their city, plundering everything that was in it, and it leaves the account right there. And that's the first major difference I've seen with the two manuscripts. I just wanted to make that note.
Well, as you mentioned, there's probably some, you know, manuscript variant in there that, you know, based on when in history that manuscript was found, you know, what the evidence was. You know, it's hard to get into the manuscript evidence on some of these books, you know, like, because it's hard to uncover that, you know.
Well,
like
some of them have a very thin testimony, you know, in ancient manuscripts where they've only found one or two.
Right. You know, I mean, not unlike, you know, certain parts of the Greek New Testament where there might be, you know, quite a number of various manuscripts you know, some older, some newer, some, you know, seeming to really support a particular translation.
Well, we have dozens of manuscripts of most of the books in the New Testament that date back before the as early as the first century, second century, to the fourth century period. We have dozens of manuscripts of most of the books of the New Testament.
Right. Yeah, we can be pretty sure on pretty much the entire New Testament. You know, there's so much good evidence there on just about everything. Certainly, everything that's of critical nature. You know, I mean, there's a lot of manuscripts that point that certain parts in the Bible, you know, certain phrases here and there shouldn't be in the Bible. You know, so. But anyway, let's see. I'm chapter 6 here. Just kind of buzzing through this. A lot of this is just, you know, I just want to get through this just to give Judah's history that he's giving his sons here. Because he really gets into the meat of this here in a little while. But, you know, it's interesting to see his history. And when I was at the waters of Kozeba, the men of Jobel came against us to battle. And we fought with them and routed them. And their allies from Shiloh we slew. And we did not leave them power to come in against us. And the men of Machir came in upon us the fifth day to seize our spoil. And we attacked them and overcame them in fierce battle. For there was a host of mighty men amongst them, and we slew them before they had gone up the ascent. And when we came to their city, their women rolled upon us stones from the brow of the hill on which the city stood. And I and Simeon hid ourselves behind the town and seized upon the heights and destroyed this city also. And the next day it was told us that the king of the city of Gash with a mighty host was coming against us. I, therefore, and Dan feigned ourselves to be Amorites, and as allies went into their city. And in the depth of night our brethren came, and we opened to them the gates, and we destroyed all the men and their substance, and we took for a prey all that was theirs. And their three walls we cast down, and we drew near to Thamnah, where was all the substance of the hostile kings. Then being insulted by them, I was therefore wroth and rushed against them to the summit. And they kept slinging against me stones and darts. And had not Dan, my brother, aided me, they would have slain me. We came upon them therefore with wrath, and they all fled. And passing by another way, they besought my father, and he made peace with them. And we did to them no hurt. And they became tributary to us, and we restored to them their spoil. And I built Thamnah, and my father built Pabuel, and I was 20 years old when this war befell, and the Canaanites feared me and my brethren.
And before we start the next section, I'd like to say that, that you know, these stories, as I said, are very much like many Greek heroic tales. Like there's a famous story, Seven Against Thebes, told by Aeschylus. And that story is retold by Euripides under the name Phoenician Women. And in the real Bible, or you know, in the Bible that we know as Scripture, we don't see any accounts such as these. Neither do they appear in Josephus or the Dead Sea Scrolls. Rather,
mm-hmm.
and I'm going to draw a contrast to Jacob's attitude as it's presented in Genesis. Rather, we see Jacob as was a peaceful man who actually feared warring with his neighbors. Jacob
right.
was quite upset that Simeon and Levi had even fought against the men of Shechem after the rape of Dinah. And I'd like to quote from Genesis 34:30, where we read, quote, "And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. And they said, should we deal with our sister as with a harlot? Now this is why I believe that here we have in these stories second century BC propaganda, which was perhaps written to even justify the conquest of the surrounding Canaanite and Edomite cities of Judea by John Hyrcanus, which took place at this period, 130 to 125 BC, but certainly not to justify the amalgamation of the Canaanites and Edomites into the religion of Judea, which is evil, right?
And, right.
And according to the introduction to the Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs found in the Lost Books of the Bible and the Missing Books of Eden, as I said, that is indeed the time when these books are believed to have been written by the scholars who translated them in the production of that volume.
Okay. Let me keep reading here a little bit. We're making good progress here because we're starting to get into here to the real meat of this, where Judah falls into sin with the Canaanite woman, and we're going to want to spend a little time on that. Let's see here. And I had much cattle, for I had for chief herdsman Iram the Adullamite, and when I went to him, I saw Parsabah, the king of Abdullam, and he spake unto us and made us a feast. And when I was heated, he gave me his daughter Bathsheba to wife. She bare me Er and Onan and Shelah, and two of them the Lord smote, for Shelah lived, and his children you are.
Now I have one quick comment here.
Okay.
And first, this is this Parsabah, right?
Mm-hmm.
That name is unknown to us from our Bibles today. In both the Masoretic text and the Septuagint, and in the book of Jasher, his name is Hira, the father of Bathsheba. So that's a caveat I would like to throw in there. This chapter is actually missing in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Yeah, you know, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have 37 and 39. And we do not have Genesis 38 where this story is related.
Okay.
So that's a sad loss, right?
Yeah.
I would like to say one more thing, and this is my biggest criticism of the Testament of Judah. In this, Judah is addressing his Shelahite children as if they were legitimate heirs. And that's all I'm going to say, and that's evident in this last verse that you read.
Well, it's interesting that you said that because I got the same impression when I was reading through this and studying that, you know, these are basically seeds, Canaanite children here. So, but, you know, the only children of his that made it into the line were the children through Tamar. Certainly these children with Bathsheba, what became of them, I'm not really sure. But certainly they were not in the line of Yahshua. And I think you could argue that they weren't even in the pure line of the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, I mean, he obviously loved them. They were his children. And,
well,
you know,
well, what became of them is they became some of the bad figs of Judah that were.
Yeah, you're probably exactly right.
In Jeremiah.
You're probably exactly correct. You know, so, I mean. I guess the bottom line is race mixer. You know, there's no getting around it. Judah was a race mixer.
Well, right. And the value here is that this points it out that they understood that in the second century, right?
Yeah.
To me, that's the value here.
And you know, and as we're going to get into this real a lot deeper here, just in the next few verses, and we're going to want to spend some time on this because, you know, the text here gets into. What went on? Let me just get up to that. But at least here it says Judah, you know, acknowledges that these children that he's speaking are the children of him, and probably you know another generation of children that he had with this daughter of the king of Adullam, who was a Canaanite. And 18 years, my father abode in peace with his brother Esau, and his sons with us. After that, we came from Mesopotamia, from Laban. And when 18 years were fulfilled, in the 40th year of my life, Esau, the brother of my father, came upon us with a mighty and strong people. And Jacob smote Esau with an arrow, and he was taken up wounded on Mount Seir. And as he went, he died at Aranium, and we pursued after the sons of Esau. Now they had a city with walls of iron and gates of brass, and we could not enter into it. And we encamped around and besieged it. And when they opened up not to us in 20 days, I set up a ladder in the sight of all, and with my shield upon my head, I went up sustaining the assault of stones, upwards of 3 talents weights, and I slew 4 of their mighty men, and Reuben and Gad slew 6 others. Then they asked of us terms of peace, and having taken counsel with our father, we received them as tributaries. And they gave us 500 cores of wheat, 500 baths of oil, 500 measures of wine, until the famine, when we went down into Egypt. So,
I have 2 things to say real quick, and I don't want to interrupt. That the of course, none of this is scriptural, but there is a chapter in the book of Jasher, it's chapter 57, that does relate a slightly different account of some sort of battle between the patriarchs and the Edomites, right?
Mm-hmm.
But Jacob slaying Esau is not repeated there. That now the the next verse that you're about to read describes Tamar as a daughter of Aram. And I would just like to say in the book of Jasher, chapter 45, she's described as a daughter of Elam. Now the Aram, you know, the people of Aram and the people of Elam are all Shemites. And
right.
The Aram are the future Syrians, which today Syrians are Arabs, right? The Syrians of Greek times are white, and they are the real people of Aram. And we saw Abraham had close connections with Aram, right?
And
sent to Padan Aram for his wife, for Isaac and Jacob went to Padan Aram for wives, where Abraham's kin lived. So the Arameans are very closely kindred to the Hebrews. And the Elamites are the future Persians, and they are also a kindred race to the Hebrews.
Well, it's clear that Tamar was of Israel. She had to have been.
Well, she couldn't be an Israelite, but she had to be an Adamite, right? She had to be an Adamic woman. She couldn't be an Israelite because the Israelite, the 12 patriarchs could not marry Israelites. The only Israelite woman that existed was Dinah, right?
She had to be an Adamic woman. Because her offspring with Judah was listed in Matthew chapter.
Well, they were legitimate, right. They were legitimate. When the Bible considers somebody legitimate, when the inspired word of God considers somebody legitimate, we should not doubt that.
That's all there is to it.
Yes.
You know, I'm looking here. Let's see. I made a note in Matthew chapter 1. I didn't make an exact note. Here it is. Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judah and his brethren, and Judah begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And then Phares is listed as in the line leading up to King David, and, he clearly was a pure-blooded Israelite.
Well, absolutely.
So...
And Tamar, whether she was of Aram or of Elam, it doesn't matter as long as she was of the race of Shem.
Right. So obviously she was pure-blooded, and Yahweh providentially preserved, even though Judah clearly had issues. And, you know, and he's going to get into that here. But in spite of all of that, the prophecies made to Judah concerning the kingship were maintained, and Judah's racial purity even though he kind of threw it out the window there at one point, Yahweh, in his mercy, allowed him to have a son with Tamar that was in the Messianic line of descent.
In the book of Genesis, we see Jacob's mother, Rebekah, is very concerned and very distressed that Esau, Jacob's brother, married Hittite and Ishmaelite women. And he was actually censured for that. And Rebekah had a very close relationship with Jacob and must have passed those – Jacob must have been aware of those concerns, must have known that his brother did wrong. That's why he felt that he deserved the birthright, and he must have passed that down to his sons. The sons, unless it's pointed out like it is with Judah – And there's a reason why it's pointed out in Scripture. I mean, even Malachi chapter 2 says, Judah married the daughter of a strange god. in condemning part of the tribe of Judah and
right.
the people in Judea. So where it's pointed out, we know that it's wrong. But where the wives and children of the patriarchs are accepted, we have to understand that they're accepted because they're legitimate.
Yes. And also we have to understand that, I mean, the history of the sins of our forefathers was recorded for a reason. You know, this was the family that Yahweh chose. And praise Yahweh, we are of that seed line. But, you know, there was a reason Yahweh had to become the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, because there was a lot of sin in the line, and it needed to be dealt with. So, you know, when we read about the weaknesses of Judah here, I don't know that any of us are beyond fallen to the same sin that he fell to. And I'm glad that his sins are recorded as a warning to us. And he gives the clear warning, as all these other patriarchs did, to their sons on their deathbed. Because they realize that's the thing that can destroy us. Fornication.
Well, I have to realize that goes all the way back to Genesis 3, right? But with
absolutely.
The history of Israel, it goes all the way back to, not only to what the things that Esau did, but to Numbers chapter 25. And Balaam knew that, and that's why he counseled Balak to entice our men with his women.
Right. We have that weakness. They had it, you know, Judah had it, Levi had it, they all had it, they all warned their sons about it, and we have it to this day. And it just shows you the subtlety of and the satanic wiles of Jews, that they are using the same playbook to destroy us today as they did 2,000, 4,000, 6,000 years ago. Destroy our seed line by mixing it with that of another race.
That's the biggest thing that separates, from what I've seen, Christian, white Christian separatists and the pagans and the white nationalists, is that the pagans and the white nationalists often see no problem with cohabitating with alien women. And it's a sin. It's wrong.
Oh, absolutely. No doubt about it. You've been paying attention, yes. Certainly, you know, I'm still not sure. Actually, I am sure on my thoughts of white nationalism. I pity them. I feel sorry for them, because they see some truth that the white race is a unique race, and they understand that our race is a special, unique race and worthy of being protected and preserved. Yet, if they don't see that apart from the covenant of Yahweh, then that knowledge is just wasted. And, you know, then they're open to any sin. I mean, look at the struggles we have in identity to keep our race pure and to avoid fornication. And we see the highest truth in the universe. Imagine if we just thought how special we are, but we don't really see the covenants of Yahweh and our eventual eternal destiny as kings and priests. We would be very, very susceptible to a Jewish strategy of race mixing.
Well, right, and that's why white nationalism can never prevail, because it has no moral anchor to protect its ideals.
Yeah, they can never prevail, you know. They only see half the message, and they see the small half. It's not even half. They see a small part of an amazing truth. They see, okay, the white race is unique and above other races. But if that's all you see, you don't see Yahweh in that, then that's wasted knowledge. What good is that, you know? So, I don't know. I give thanks every day that Yahweh opened my eyes a few years ago and showed me these truths and allowed me some time in my life to be able to devote to study and understanding and really grasping these truths. Because, I mean, our eternal destiny, and these books cover that, our eternal destiny is to just have the majesty of Yahweh unveiled to us throughout the ages. And we saw that in Levi, that one of the eternal ministries of Yahshua is to unveil to us, his sons, the majesty of Yahweh. that's going to be our eternity. It's so profound, it's hard to even expound on it much beyond that. But our eternity looks incredible to me. I just can't, in a sense, it's begun already. We're slowly getting unveiled to it now in this life, in this world. This is the time of our training. And it's hard. You know, we're not really ruling and reigning too much right now with the Jews' foot on our back of our neck pushing us down. Yet in that submissive position, we learn to trust and rest in Yahweh. And we begin to see that, you know, this isn't our destiny, this type of a life. For some reason, we have to go through a hard time right now. But I believe we live perhaps in an age when we'll see the whole thing turn around in a short time. I hope we are. I'm praying for that. I trust that all of us in Identity are praying for that as well. That we can end this time of Jewish dominion and usher in Yahweh's kingdom. So, kind of got off on a little tangent there, but...
Well, that's okay. I have another note when we talk about air coming up. I would like to make a note, but that's because it's difficult. The translation you're reading is a little difficult, but that's okay. We can proceed.
Okay.
At your desire.
All right, let me jump back in here to, I think I was in chapter 10. And after these things, my son Er took to wife Tamar from Mesopotamia, a daughter of Aram. Now Er was wicked, and he was in need concerning Tamar, because she was not of the land of Canaan. And on the third night an angel of the Lord smote him, and he had not known her according to the evil craftiness of his mother, for he did not wish to have children by her.
And that's what I meant by the translation where it says, now Er was wicked, and he was in need concerning Tamar. The Charlesworth edition says, Er was wicked, and a difficulty arose concerning Tamar, because she was not of the land of Canaan. And that shows, that is explaining that Er, who's half a Canaanite, right? His mother's
right.
A Canaanite, wanted
yep.
a Canaanite wife, and not a white wife, not
yes.
a Shemite wife. So that also demonstrates that Tamar was known not to have been a Canaanite by the writers of these testaments.
Right, Bill. Let me read a couple verses out of the book of Jubilees that sheds a little more light on this. This is Jubilees chapter 41. And in the 45th Jubilee, in the second week and in the second year, Judah took for his firstborn heir a wife from the daughters of Aram named Tamar. But he hated and did not lie with her, because his mother was of the daughters of Canaan, and he wished to take him a wife of the kinsfolk of his mother. But Judah his father would not permit him, and this heir, the firstborn of Judah, was wicked. And the Lord slew him, and Judah said unto Onan his brother, go in unto thy brother's wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her, and raise up seed unto thy brother. And Onan, who we also know as he was a Canaanite, knew that the seed would not be his, but his brother's only. And he went into the house of his brother's wife and spilt the seed on the ground. And he was wicked in the eyes of the Lord, and he slew him. So, you know, I read these verses and I just think this is Yahweh just preserving Tamar. Because Yahweh would know that out of Tamar would come forth a seed that would be carried on, the holy seed. And he certainly would not have wanted her womb, you know. I don't know. Yahweh, I just see Yahweh working in the midst of all of this race mixing going on here, keeping Tamar pure from Canaanite seed. See, I think that went on a little bit here, too. I'll get back into that. Let me jump back into the text here. Chapter 11, and I knew that the race of the Canaanites was wicked, but the impulse of youth blinded my mind, and when I saw her pouring out the wine, owing to the intoxication of the wine, I was deceived and took her, although my father had not counseled it. And while I was away, she went and took support Shelah, a wife from Canaan. And when I knew what she had done, I cursed her in the anguish of my soul, and she also died through her wickedness together with her sons. You mentioned you had a comment you wanted to make.
Well, only describing why Er was perceived as being wicked, because he did not want a Canaanite wife.
Okay.
Go on.
Oh, okay. All right, chapter 12. And after these things, while Tamar was a widow, she heard after 2 years that I was going up to shear my sheep, and adorned herself in bridal array, and sat in the city Eniam by the gate. For it was a law of the Amorites that she who was about to marry should sit in fornication 7 days by the gates.
Now that's like, believable, because, and let me explain why, Herodotus, and not only Herodotus, but this is found in Scripture also. It's in my Broken Cisterns essay.
Mm-hmm.
The people of Babylon, and the Amorites were akin to many of them, the people of Babylon, every maiden, every woman, one time in her life was compelled to sit in the temple and take any man that came along and threw her any amount of money, she had to fornicate with him.
Yeah.
And she had to do that once in her life, and usually it was before she was married, right? And Herodotus describes that, and it's also described in certain apocryphal literature.
You know, what a custom. I mean, to me, that just illustrates the complete moral depravity of the current-day Canaanite, Edomite Jews. And when I see that they are behind all the immorality that flows out of the cesspool of Hollywood and behind pretty much every bit of pornography that exists in the world, including the profoundly disgusting things like bestiality, and you don't even want to mention the things that they are promoting. These would be the same people that back in this time would say that it was a good custom for a woman who was about to be married to sit there for a week and have sex with anyone that came along. For 7 days, she would have to do this. Well, what type of an inner morality would a people have that would have such a custom? You know, it makes perfect sense to me today that these ancient Canaanites exist today in the modern day people we know as Jews.
Well, right, and that's why I always try to stress that idol worship in the Old Testament is equivalent with committing fornication, because all of those alien Canaanite religions insisted upon it.
Right, they always went together, idolatry and fornication. They were always two sides of a coin. You know, I mean, looking back, this whole concept that the current day Jew was the ancient Israelite is so ridiculous, because even today, even with the white race as messed up as they are, the white race values morality. The white race, as weak as we've become, we value purity in marriage, generally speaking. There's exceptions, of course, but it's in our people to think along a pure, holy way of marriage for the most part. And we see what people is it that is promoting filth and immorality, not only to the white race in general, but specifically going after our young people, our young men, our young women, and flooding them with this whole concept that do whatever you want. You want to marry someone of your own race, it's fine. It's just as normal as a man and a woman. I mean, the Jew is the person that is promoting all of this worldwide, especially in every white nation.
Just they hate white people get married. They hate to see a white woman with blonde kids. It kills them.
I know it does. It does kill them. You know, nothing pleases them more than to see that same woman, you know, either married or not married to some black person with two or three orange-skinned, gnarly-haired, squalling, half-breed kids. That's what they want to see, because they know that seed line right there is now finished. So, but what a custom here. Anyway, therefore, being drunk with wine, quite an honest admission here. Therefore, being drunk with wine, I did not recognize her, and her beauty deceived me through the fashion of her adorning. And I turned aside to her and said, let me go in unto thee. And she said, what will you give me? And I gave her my staff and my girdle and the diadem of my kingdom in pledge. And I went in unto her, and she conceived. And not knowing what I had done, I wished to slay her. But she privily sent my pledges and put me to shame. And when I called her, I heard also the secret words which I spoke when lying with her in my drunkenness. And I could not slay her, because it was from the Lord. For I said, lest haply she did it in subtlety, having received a pledge from another woman. But I came not again near her while I lived, because I had done this abomination in all Israel. Moreover, they who were in the city said there was no harlot in the gate, because she came from another place and sat for a while in the gate. And I thought that no one knew that I had gone into her. And after this, we came into Egypt to Joseph because of the famine. And I was 46 years old, and 73 years I lived in Egypt. So he's just laying it all out here, telling the whole story. Let me read on here a little bit, because now it begins to draw in some lessons from all of these tales. And now I command you, my children, hearken to Judah your father, and keep my sayings, to perform all the ordinances of the Lord, and to obey the commands of God, and walk not after your lusts, nor in the imaginations of your thoughts in haughtiness of heart, and glory not in the deeds and strength of your youth, for all this also is evil in the eyes of the Lord. Clearly saying, hey, do as I say, not as I did. Because he just got done telling us how strong, how fast, how he liked to drink, how he liked to chase women. Quite a life he lived here.
Well, right. Lasciviousness is evil. It always has been. That'll never change.
Yes. Since I also gloried that in wars, no comely woman's face ever enticed me, and reproved Reuben, my brother, concerning Bilhah, the wife of my father. The spirits of jealousy and of fornication arrayed themselves against me until I lay with Bathsheba the Canaanite and Tamar, who was espoused to my sons. For I said to my father-in-law, I will take counsel with my father, and so will I take thy daughter. And he was unwilling, but he showed me a boundless store of gold in his daughter's behalf, for he was a king. And he adorned her with gold and pearls, and caused her to pour out wine for us at the feast with the beauty of women. And the wine turned aside my eyes, and pleasure blinded my heart. And I became enamored of her, and I lay with her, and transgressed the commandment of the Lord, and the commandments of my fathers. And I took her to wife, and the Lord rewarded me according to the imagination of my heart, inasmuch as I had no joy in her children. You know, not much has changed, Bill. I mean, look at how the Jew of today, or the Canaanite of today, adorns their mixed-race women to try to entice Israelite men. You know, Judah was kind of holding off a little bit. He says, you know, let me talk to my father. I will take counsel with my father, and so I will take your daughter. Because Jacob surely would have commanded him to stay away from this woman. And so right away the king says, well, check out my gold treasury here. And then he adorns the woman with gold and pearls and gave her some great wine to pour out for him. He was done right there. Any of us would have been. He had his chance, like his brother Joseph, to flee. You know, when the wife of Potiphar tempted Joseph, he ran out of the house. Too bad Judah didn't pay attention. Of course, maybe that hadn't even taken place, or he didn't know about it yet. But the point is, he hung around. He sat there. I can just see him sitting there telling himself to get out of there as he's looking at this probably attractive woman covered with gold and pearls, pouring him out wine. He was done right there. He was toast.
The It's odd that, yeah, you know, this statement, in as much as I had no joy in her children, it is really an odd statement here, because earlier in this discourse, he talked about Bathsheba and he said, whose children ye are.
Right. I saw that as well.
So I really don't know yet, you know, what to think of this without an actual history of Greek manuscripts, and to see the development of this Testament of Judah over the time period, right? And we
right.
don't have that, as you mentioned, that the attestations of this in ancient languages are very thin.
Bill, my guess is that it's not just his own sons there, but perhaps his sons' sons as well. You know, it's hard to say, but I'm guessing some of his grandchildren's sons were there. But yeah, that's
well,
quite a statement.
What you're trying to say, I think, is that perhaps this is addressing some of the descendants of Phares and Zarah, as well as of Shua.
Right. And probably at this point, if this is accurate and he's on his deathbed, he would realize that his seed line is going to continue through his sons with Tamar and not these other Canaanite, you know, half-breed children, even though perhaps he loved them and, you know, made provision for them. He realized the seed line would not be continuing through them, I would think, at this point. And certainly he would think at that point that he had no joy in those children. Let me read on a little more here. And now, my children, I say unto you, be not drunk with wine, for wine turneth the mind away from the truth, and inspires the passion of lust, and leadeth the eyes into error. For the spirit of fornication hath wine as a minister to give pleasure to the mind. For these two also take away the mind of man. For if a man drink wine to drunkenness, it disturbs the mind with filthy thoughts, leading to fornication, and heats the body to carnal union. And if the occasion of the lust be present, he worketh the sin and is not ashamed. Such is the inebriated man, my children. For he who is drunken reverence no man, for lo, it made me also to err, so that I was not ashamed of the multitude in the city, in that before the eyes of all I turned aside unto Tamar, and I wrought a great sin, and I uncovered the covering of my son's shame. So this is quite a confession here, you know. He's really humbling himself here. After I had drunk wine, I reverenced not the commandment of God, and I took a woman of Canaan to wife. For much discretion needs the man who drinketh wine, my children, and herein is discretion in drinking wine. A man may drink so long as he preserveth modesty, but if he go beyond this limit, the spirit of deceit attacks his mind, and it maketh the drunkard to talk filthily, and to transgress, and not to be ashamed, but even to glory in his shame, and to account himself honorable. Good words for us to pay attention to here. He that commits fornication is not aware when he suffers loss, and is not ashamed when put to dishonor.
Now let me say that this is an additional proof, as I've asserted a million times, and yourself and Eli also, and Clifton, that fornication in the New Testament means race mixing, that
mm-hmm.
he is referring to this marriage. Well, it refers here to this marriage of Judah and a Canaanite woman as fornication. There is no
right.
doubt that if you marry somebody who is not of your race, that is an act of fornication.
No doubt whatsoever. And specifically for a true-blooded Israelite to marry is really, I think, the context of the case. Whatever other races do, you know, it does it really matter? Probably not. But for an Israelite to marry anyone other than a true Adamite woman, a true Caucasian woman, that is race mixing, which is fornication. And there's a shame and a loss to that. And, you know, I don't know. Judah clearly suffered loss and shame because of that. But yet, out of all of that, I can't get past the fact that Yahweh preserved his seed line as was promised. And out of his seed line, future kings came. King David came. Yahshua came. Many kings came from the line of Judah through Tamar. So, you know, Yahweh is just profoundly merciful to, you know, tolerate any of us. When I look at Judah, I don't judge him.
We could all be tempted by that.
Exactly.
By that same. He said that he was young, he was in heat, and he was drinking. That's what this says. And that's the way these early Israelites perceived that event to have occurred. And that is also inferred in the biblical account. It's not explicit, but it is inferred, I believe.
And add to that the subtlety of the Canaanite king and the woman, where when Judah was wavering and said, you know, I better go and counsel with Jacob, my father, on this matter, right away the Canaanite king opened him the treasury, which no doubt was filled with gold and pearls, as it says, and then adorned the daughter with gold and pearls, and then the daughter began to give Judah wine, which obviously he had a weakness for that. I mean, Judah was done.
Well, you know, that's why I see this account as 2nd century BC propaganda, because first, it's that there's much evidence that it was written around that time. And aside from that, just as the writer is expressing that Judah sinned greatly and did wrong by marrying a Canaanite woman, in the 2nd century BC, the Judeans of Jerusalem were bringing these Canaanites and Edomites into their religion, and that opens the door for intermarriage with them. And this is a strong warning against that, which again we see that in history that the people who received the warning ignored.
Yeah, as our people ignore it today. You know, our people, our race as a whole, has completely ignored any of these past warnings, and the Jew has just pretty much got them all brainwashed at this point. From multiple angles, I marvel at the complete coverage that they have of their race mixing message, even to the point where the Christian gatherings in the various churches, it's just one big race mixing party, essentially. You know, and if you would go in there and speak against it, you know, you would instantly be looked upon as the worst kind of racist and bigot, terms, of course, which they invented. So that's why I appreciate these testaments here. They give us a clear truth, a clear message, and they confirm what we're preaching and teaching today from the scriptures. So it's a very consistent message. Our race is open to be destroyed by fornication and race mixing. We have a weakness toward it. We have to stay away from the temptation of it. You know, and let's face it, we in Christian identity, we can fall into sin as easily as anyone if we're not careful. Perhaps we see more than most Christians. I would say that we do. In fact, I know that we do. But that doesn't mean we're immune from this subtle attack of the Canaanites of today.
Well, right, and the enticement of our own lusts is hard to resist at times. As I think I explained last night in James, discussing James with Eli.
I think the message to us is be on our guard. You know,
many of us are susceptible to justifying our sins or looking for justification in our sin in the scripture while refusing to admit that our actions are actually sin. Oh, it's okay because such and such in such and such a book said this. So I can do that. And of course, if we want to sin, we are going to find some sort of biblical justification for it, no matter how wrong it is.
Right. And I've had this talk with Eli a number of times that those of us in Christian identity, we need to really, truly live a righteous life, because we are going to be put under a microscope, you know, I probably right now even our show is being monitored by certain Jewish organizations. I have no doubt of that. You know, that's why we're careful what we say. We don't espouse any violent law-breaking acts. This is our religion. We just want to live a holy life. And our religion is based in history and in scripture and in our own experience.
Well, if you want to talk about the justification of evil crimes and violent acts, we could read the Talmud, because yeah. That justifies all sorts of evil crimes and violent acts.
Right. If we begin to espouse some of the stuff that was in there, they would be kicking our doors in probably in a month or two.
Well, the problem is that the Jews do espouse the things that are in there, and nobody's kicking their doors in.
Right. That's my point. We're the ones under the microscope, not them. They're the ones holding the microscope, you know. So I appreciate these warnings, you know, whether they're written by Judah himself, passed down, I don't know, oral traditions that were eventually written down. Who can tell? They have a ring of truth to me when I read them, and they're consistent with what we believe and what's in the scriptures. So let me read on a little more. We're making some good progress here. Judah said, "He that commits fornication is not aware when he suffers loss." Oh, I think I read. Yeah, I read that. Nope, I did not. Okay. Yeah, this is important. "He that committeth fornication is not aware when he suffers loss, and is not ashamed when put to dishonor. For even though a man be a king and commit fornication, he is stripped of his kingship by becoming the slave of fornication, as I myself also suffered. For I gave my staff, that is the stay of my tribe, and my girdle, that is my power, and my diadem, that is the glory of my kingdom." Such a symbolic picture there. When he gave those three objects to the woman that he thought was a harlot, when in reality it was Tamar, he gave his staff, he gave his girdle, and his diadem. And it's a symbolic picture that he was giving up the stay of his tribe and the power and the glory of his kingdom. He was casting that aside to fornicate with that woman. It's very profound.
Which also illustrates the Esau's fornication of his birthright.
Yeah, excellent point.
But Judah, the tribe of Judah was saved through the same act, through almost the reverse of the same act.
What do you mean by that?
Well, if it wasn't for Tamar playing the harlot, we would have no tribe of Judah.
Oh, okay. I see what
she
you
was
mean.
Really, she was a heroine. She saved the tribe. Yahweh used her to create a legitimate tribe of Judah.
Yeah, that's a great insight, Bill. That's exactly correct. And that what you're saying has to be true because the continuation of the seed line is mentioned in Matthew and Luke, and Yahshua himself came through this seed line, and you're right on the money there. You know, Tamar was a heroine. She, you know, at the time it looked kind of messy and you know, a lot of deception going on, and Judah giving up his you know, his glory of his kingdom and his staff, and you know, he comes up to her and says, "Can I go in unto you?" You know, that's real subtle. I mean, and yet out of all of that, the line of Yahshua is preserved. Very profound. You know. So but anyway, the difference I'm seeing now, as you're saying, I'm seeing more, the difference between what Esau did and was judged eternally for it, and the difference between what Judah did and received forgiveness, is he repented, and Esau never repented. Esau, you know, headed headlong into wickedness and Canaanite women and, you know, everything of evil, whereas Judah, he himself said that after he went into Tamar, he never touched her again, and he repented. And he goes on to say that Jacob prayed for him for forgiveness. And so there was a genuine repentance there on the part of Judah for this transgression. And certainly he received forgiveness for it.
Well, that's what's being expressed here. And that's
yeah.
how it's noble to be a sinner and to come back to the fold and realize that you've done wrong. That's acceptable.
Right.
That's
yes.
evil to be a sinner. And as I said before, look for scriptural justification for your sin, to try to rationalize it. And many of us still today, and in fact most of us, actually do that. But we want to form the Bible in our image. We want to define what's acceptable and look for rationalization and justification for it in the scripture. That is evil. But to
right.
be a sinner and to repent and to admit your error and that you did transgress, that is the prodigal son. That is noble.
Right. And we'll listen to his own statement right after he says that he gave up his girdle, his diadem, and his staff. He says, "And indeed I repented of these things. Wine and flesh I eat not until my old age, nor did I behold any joy. And the angel of God showed me that forever do women bear rule over king and beggar alike, and from the king they take away his glory, and from the valiant man his might, and from the beggar even that little which is the stay of his poverty." So he's saying right here, he repented for years for that one act. So that would be the difference between him and Esau. Esau not only didn't repent, but lived a life of this race mixing with Canaanite women. Judah, you know, and Tamar wasn't even a Canaanite after the one time, and then he found out who she was. He repented for years. So obviously his repentance was genuine. "Observe therefore, my children, the right limits in wine, for in it there are four evil spirits of lust, hot desire, profligacy, and filthy lucre. If you drink wine in gladness, be ye modest in the fear of God. For if in your gladness the fear of God departs, then drunkenness arises and shamelessness stealeth in."
And it's not that wine is bad, and he's not saying that wine is bad, but
right.
we have to be careful and be moderate in our consumption.
Exactly, yes. I'm glad that he's saying that, because I must admit, I like wine.
Well, so do I. I think I've had two glasses in the last 2 years. But that's, and actually, I could say two glasses in the last 16 years, but that's okay.
Well, I'm probably a little ahead of you there in that. But I like it, you know, and he's right. You know, moderation is called for. "But if you would live soberly, do not touch wine at all, lest you sin in words of outrage and in fightings and slanders and transgressions of the commandments of God, and you perish before your time. Moreover, wine reveals the mysteries of God and men, even as I also revealed the commandments of God and the mysteries of Jacob my father to the Canaanitish woman Bathsheba, which God bade me not to reveal, and wine is a cause both of war and confusion." That's an interesting statement. I kind of was debating on what he really was saying here. Obviously, he's saying wine reveals the mysteries of God and men, even as I revealed the commandments of God and the mysteries of Jacob my father to the Canaanite woman Bathsheba. So apparently, in his drunkenness, one can only wonder what he began to expound to this woman Bathsheba. My guess is that he was boasting and bragging upon the prophecies that were given to him, that the line of the kingship would come through him, and that from his loins kings would come forth, and that Yahweh would establish, you know, the kingdom through him. Perhaps in his drunkenness, he was bragging on this to a Canaanite woman.
Well, Satan in this, and when I say Satan, I mean collectively the race that's adverse to all of the will of Yahweh, right?
Yes.
Satan has had many opportunities to usurp God's will on this earth, and the overall biblical story is that the will of God will prevail. The word, as it's written by Yahweh, will be fulfilled. There's
mm-hmm.
no doubt. And for all of the failures of men as a race, and when I say men, I mean the race of Adam, for all of our failures and for all of our faults and for all of our straying off the path, the will of Yahweh will still prevail.
Yes, absolutely. But the road will be messy on the way.
Absolutely. And it's we that make it messy by our straying, by our disobedience, and by our lack of understanding and of seeking understanding.
Right, Bill. Let me jump into 17 here, because he really makes an excellent point that he illustrates the two weaknesses of Adamic men, and I think we'll relate to it, in chapter 17. And now I command you, my children, not to love money, nor to gaze upon the beauty of women, because for the sake of money and beauty, I was led astray to Bathsheba the Canaanite. For I know that because of these two things shall my race fall into wickedness. And it occurred to me the first time I read that a few weeks ago, I made a little note that the Jew has mastered those two weaknesses to use them against us as a sword back in those times, and nothing has changed. The beauty of women and the love of money. And if you were to sum up the two themes of the wickedness today that are directed specifically against the men of true Israel, the white race, I would say that it's worldly wealth and beautiful women. Those are the two guns that are arrayed against us. What do you think about that?
Well, absolutely. It's
in various forms, of course.
The traditional role in history of the Jew is as panderer.
Yes.
And he panders to our weaknesses. Pornography.
Absolutely. Sure.
Pornography in its softest forms, because the starlet worship that we see come out of Hollywood is really a soft form of pornography. It plays on men's lusts. Even
yes.
When the Jewish whores wear clothing, right? And it's still playing on our lusts. And one thing leads to another. You grow up worshiping certain legitimate actresses, and you go from PG to X to R to X. And before you know it, you're a slave to the Jewish porno industry.
Yep. Yeah, you start off at G and you end up at triple X.
Well, right, and that's just one example. You grow up smoking a little pot, and before you know it, you're a heroin addict, and you're laying in an alley in Manhattan. That's the Jew is the panderer. The Jew is premier and the producer of 99% of the country's pornography, and also the manufacturer or importer of most of our drug problems.
Oh, absolutely, they are, no doubt.
The Jew was the, my family owned a brewery, and it was very prominent in Manhattan, in New York. They were German, and they were beer brewers.
Mm-hmm.
And when Prohibition came, they sold the brewery to a soda, Hoffman Soda, a soda company, right? But
okay.
The Jew, and my family went into other businesses, right? And the Jew went underground and became the bootlegger for the most part.
Right.
Yeah, you know, the Jews replaced families like mine in the legitimate brewery business, which wasn't really as legitimate as I'm stating, right? I mean, it's still something that tempts men and has to be treated with caution. However, the Jew replaced the legitimate brewers during the Prohibition period with his own bootleggers, and basically they beat the drum for Prohibition so that they could take over the liquor industry in America and the beer industry in America.
Exactly. And then when we emerged from Prohibition, because they were such financiers, Kesey owned all the breweries and all the liquor.
Well,
industry.
to a great extent, that's absolutely true.
Sure.
And we have families emerge like Seagram, like I'm sorry, the Bronfmans, which owned Seagram, right?
Right.
Because they could never be, they could never rise to the top calling their product Bronfman. I mean, that's not going to happen. Seagram was a legitimate Scotsman. So we have families like the Bronfmans rise to prominence in the liquor industry, and basically they took over an entire industry by using the Northeast churches to lead the fight for prohibition. So the same way they used those same churches to lead the fight for the abolition of slavery, so that they could take over the nation in the Civil War.
Well, or maybe the ultimate example, how they played the chess pieces of countries against each other to bring about World War II, so when the smoke cleared, they could have the Palestine as their criminal headquarters.
Well, right, but they always find some moral issue and promote it and use that to divide us while they pander to us on the other side by being the chief purveyors of immorality.
Right. And it goes back to this statement here in 17. He says, "For I know that because of these two things," that was for the love of money and the beauty of women, "I know that because of these two things shall my race fall into wickedness." Kind
all
of a
the
prophet.
Time. Paul says the love of money is the root of all evil. Money is not evil.
Right.
Money is a tool of exchange that regulates the trade between men. There's nothing evil about money itself, and in the sense that money actually comes from a Hebrew word, M-O-N-E-H, monet, which means something weighed out, something apportioned. And that is what money is, right? It's weights of metal that men agree on has a certain value and facilitates trade. Money itself is not evil, but the love of money and of course, usury, which arises from the love of money, that is evil.
Correct.
Like wine is not evil. Wine is but the love of wine and the over-imbibing leads to all sorts of evil.
Correct. And you know, again, that you, knowing this as they do and having millennia to master their way of bringing that to our race, we're just like sheep being led to the slaughter most of the time, the way they can offer it up to us now, money and the beauty of women, the two things that Judas says will bring down his race into wickedness. And we see that today perhaps more than at any time in history right now, you know, with all the media that they now have mastered, that we can reach out and easily touch. So it pays, you know, I'm this is just a warning to the Israelite men. We need to watch out for gazing upon the beauty of women as it's purveyed to us by Jews. We need to watch out for that. You know, I assume that we're not gazing upon pornography as accessible as it might be. That's something we should never be touching.
Well, right. We should resist everything evil, and we can't rationalize it. And pornography and abuse of liquor and even anything that we abuse our body with. We subject ourselves when we become addicted to cigarettes, as innocuous as they seem, and they will kill us in the long run.
Listen to Judah's statement in the next sentence. "For even wise men among my sons shall they mar," meaning these same two things, love of money and beauty of women. "For even the wise among my sons shall they mar, and shall cause the kingdom of Judah to be diminished, which the Lord gave me because of my obedience to my father. For I never caused grief to Jacob, my father. For all things whatsoever he commanded, I did. And Isaac, the father of my father, blessed me to be king in Israel. And Jacob further blessed me in like manner. And I know that from me shall a kingdom be established." So, again, these two strategies of the Jew to destroy the kingdom of Yahweh, love of money and bringing down Israelite men via lusting toward women, we have to be on guard against that, because these things diminish the kingdom of Yahweh. And I know
well,
what
well,
evil
is. Even Solomon is an example, right? Solomon was a descendant of Judah. He had
great example,
He had all the wisdom in the world. Look at the wisdom that Yahweh bestowed him and blessed him with. And yet he had 300 concubines or wives or whatever it says in the scripture. I don't remember exactly. And they were all of many of them were of foreign races and led him into all sorts of idolatry.
No doubt about it. You know, no doubt whatsoever. So, you know, if our ancient brethren can fall, who are we to think that we're anyone that cannot fall? We can fall as quickly as they did. Maybe quicker because of, you know, of the various avenues that Jews have now to reach out to us. Back then, Judah, he had to walk into town and see a woman sitting there in front of the temple, dressed up. And we can push a button in our own office, and there's a woman waiting that we can lust after. We don't even have to leave our house. So it pays for the men of Israel to live a holy, cautious, and careful life right now. Maybe now more than ever, because we are being targeted. There's no doubt about it. So I noticed that time is getting away from us here a little bit. We're probably, I don't know, there's quite a bit of this book left here.
And we could cut this off here, and you could finish this with Eli, and that'll give him a chance to make some comments concerning it in 2 weeks.
Yeah, why don't we do that? Because there's a lot left, and I don't want to rush through it, because we kind of went through the history of Judah, and now he's beginning to really draw out the lessons of his strengths and weaknesses, and really I would say that's his main message, not so much all of his sin, but the lessons to us from his weaknesses in life, and I think that's worthy of a full show to get into that. So maybe we will save that. But I appreciated going through this with you today, Bill. And, you know, I enjoyed your insights on this and historical insights. And I just want to give that final warning to all, specifically the men of Israel, that we need to beware of these things that we're being warned about, the beauty of women and the love of money. That these are avenues that the Jew can destroy us with. So we need to be aware of that and live accordingly.
Well, so, absolutely. And this is all right, I'll close it here. I'll be back in next Sunday for Eli James on this program with Sword Brethren, and I think we're going to do the Undone program from 1010, and it's a group of notes that I extracted from a book which proves that all of the American colonies were founded by Christians for Christian purposes. And I believe that's what we'll do here next Sunday. And you'll be back, I imagine, in 2 weeks with Eli James for the Testament of Judah Part 2.
And I think so, yes.
Craig, and praise Yahweh. This is
praise Yahweh.
Eli James, the voice of Christian Israel. Thank you.